May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So now, if you didn't know before, you know where that prayer comes from, if you were paying attention in the psalm. Jesus said, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Strange words for us, for whom salt is used for little more than flavoring our food and gargling with warm water to get rid of a sore throat. But to the Jews in the time of Jesus, for whom salt held a terribly significant spiritual meaning, his words would have been much more clear. Salt and fire were the stuff of covenants. Salt was mixed into temple sacrifices to perpetually remind the faithful of their covenant responsibility to God. Salt was sprinkled on burnt offerings and sin offerings, offerings seeking atonement for sin and expressions of devotion and surrender to God. Salt was mixed into the grain offering, a voluntary offering of thanksgiving to God for God's provision and God's goodness. It was even mixed in with the ingredients for incense that was burned in front of the Ark of the Testimony in the Tent of Meeting, and later in the Temple, as a vivid reminder of the holiness, the pureness of that space. It was only to be used, that particular kind of incense was only to be used in that holy space, as it was a scent that was to be set apart to represent the holiness of God and to be an olfactory reminder of their call to be faithful in their covenant relationship with God. In our oil that we use in the healing ministry and prayer for healing, the oil has within it that particular scent of the incense, so that the person who has been anointed is reminded of abiding in the presence of God, because that is what creates an atmosphere within us for healing. In 2 Chronicles 13, Abijah, who is the son of Solomon and king of the southern kingdom, calls out to the leader of the opposing army from the mountain that is in the territory between them. And he says to him, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? In spite of the fact that Abijah had only 400,000 men, against Jeroboam's 800,000 men and superior military tactics, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Elijah and Judah. The victory went to the people who were in a covenant of salt with the Lord. God won the battle for them. To enter into a covenant of salt meant binding oneself to another in utmost loyalty and truthfulness, even to the extent of suffering death rather than breaking the covenant. Salt was shared to seal a truce between former enemies, or as a symbol of alliance between close friends. Salt water required as a part of the Passover meal, representing paradoxically the tears of slavery as well as purity and that covenant relationship with God, and springtime and the sea as the source of life, again linked salt to that covenant relationship of the people of God. The covenant had everything to do with who they were as a nation, as the people of the covenant. In practical sense, salt has throughout time been a symbol of purity. No germs can live in it. It's used to prevent decay and to keep food from spoiling. It was used historically to clean wounds and to keep them from becoming infected. Thus, the expression, putting salt in a wound. During wartime, a salt shortage was a serious crisis because of its medicinal use in the field. Throughout history, people have gone to the seaside to convalesce when they were in need of healing. Salt, whether it be literally or in the spiritual sense, creates an environment for healing. Salt is both used to enhance flavor in food and is needed by our bodies for nutrients to be able to enter the cells. Without it, we would have malnutrition and exhaustion. Think of Gatorade. During Europe's dark ages, due to glacial melting, the ocean levels rose, flooding all the salt flats of Europe, causing a salt famine. The daily average ration fell to less than 2 grams per person, causing many to die from dehydration and madness. So now, armed with that greater understanding of the meaning of salt, we can understand the call of Jesus for us to be salt and to have salt within us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." We did this here in the north when it snowed or iced, but here in the south, it's not even of value to be trampled. Jesus says in Luke, "Salt that has lost its saltiness is not even of enough value to throw on the manure pile." So when the Lord calls us to be salt in the world, he's saying we have a responsibility to live in a way that honors that covenant relationship that we have with God through our baptism. It is vital to who we are and to the purpose for which we live. It is crucial to our own well-being that we live in that covenant relationship with God. And we also have a responsibility to carry out in the world. Our presence as salt in the world matters. It's meant to be a witness to the world of our covenant relationship with God that has been restored and established forever in Jesus Christ. We're meant to live in a way that demonstrates obedience to God that is made possible through Jesus, in whom we are to live unshackled by sin. Jesus gets rather graphic in stressing the importance of this. He says maintaining a pure heart and living without sin is more important than going through life with all our body parts, because our body is temporal and our soul is eternal. Sin corrupts the soul and has eternal consequences, where the loss of a limb only affects our life on earth. He's not, of course, suggesting that we start chopping off body parts. He's making a point about the importance of living a pure life of obedience to God. We are to be salt in a sin-sick world. Our story from Numbers today is an illustration of what happens when the saltiness of the faithful has been lost. The Israelites have been eating manna for some time now. As Rory pointed out during the 9 o'clock service, manna must have been a little bit like eating bagels without salt. God's faithfulness has been demonstrated day after day in providing this food in the wilderness. But we're told that the rabble among the people have begun to complain. They're tired of the manna, God's abundant provision that is a demonstration of his grace, because they crave other food. The rabble would have been the non-Israelites who followed them out of Egypt. They're the hangers-on who are not people of the covenant. They had no personal attachment to God or to his promises. They don't know the Lord and his mercies, and they're inciting those who do know the Lord to rebel against him. They're sowing seeds of discontent and complaining, infecting the people with their deep dissatisfaction. The people are then romanticizing their memory of Egypt, saying they ate fish, melons, cucumbers, leeks, and garlic, all at no cost. You would have thought they would have been living in the lap of luxury, which of course was not true. They look back on those bitter years of slavery, years of cruelty, oppression, and injustice, when they paid a great cost for what little they had, as if they were good times, happy times. Dissatisfaction comes when our attention shifts from what we have to what we don't have. I'll say that again. Dissatisfaction comes when our attention shifts from what we have to what we don't have. The people didn't seem to notice all that God had done for them and was continuing to do for them. Instead, they're complaining about the lack of meat and the lack of variety in their diet. The germ of sin and of discontent has taken root, and without the salt of faithfulness and obedience to God, the germ is able to flourish and to grow. The Israelites complain that their appetite is gone. But in the Hebrew, this complaint is much more dramatic. Essentially, they're saying they no longer have any reason to live. In more literal terms, they're saying our soul, the very life within us, is dried up. It's shriveled up, and we no longer have life within us. Picture a shriveled vegetable that's been in your hydrator drawer way too long. This is the picture that they're giving. The words used would recall essentially a reverse of God breathing life into the man he created, or the image of the dry bones in Ezekiel. They were somehow so convinced of their right to more, they forgot what they already had. They forgot the mercies and the graciousness of God that had given them life, freedom, and daily provision in the wilderness. They allowed the sin of discontent to flourish among them, even to the point of saying they no longer had reason to live. When we keep our saltiness, when we remain rooted in our covenant relationship with God, in those baptismal promises that we've made with the Lord, discontent is not able to take root in us. We are kept pure of self-centered preoccupation with what we perceive to be our rights or what we think should be our due, and are filled with gratitude to God for all he has done for us. God's salvation and provision for us and for the Israelites is not through any merit of our own, because of what we deserve in our sinfulness, but because of God's great love for us and of his grace and mercy demonstrated for us in Jesus' death on the cross. Rather than expunging the rabble, which must have been of a great temptation to Moses, God put salt back in the people. He restores their life, their soul, by filling 70 of the elders with his Holy Spirit, anointing them to share in the leadership of this unruly bunch alongside Moses. These were not just 70 men with some maturity and life experience. The word in Hebrew for elders means really old, ancient even. Picture that shriveled vegetable in your hydrator drawer. It recalls the concept of being dried up or shriveled in the physical sense that the Israelites were using earlier in speaking of their life that they perceived to be in the wilderness. But paradoxically, even though their bodies are ancient, their relationship with God and the faithfulness to the covenant that they bear within them is strong. They're chosen to be salt among the people. The state of their physical bodies is of little consequence. And then the Lord poured his Holy Spirit upon them at a particular time, in a particular place, for a particular purpose. And that purpose was to be salt among the people. They prophesied as a sign of the anointing of the Holy Spirit for this purpose. The anointing happened whether they chose to show up for the meeting or not. Their prophesying authenticated their call to serve. It wasn't something that could be escaped by not showing up for the meeting. The two that didn't show up, that prophesied in the other place, remind me of some of the older folks in my last church who consistently declined to serve on the vestry because they felt they had already done their time, even though they would have been a great asset to the vestry. If the Lord is calling you to serve in some way, you can run, but you can't hide. Look what happened to Jonah. These 70 men were called to be salt among the people with Moses. They were to uphold the covenant relationship with God, to demonstrate and uphold obedience to God in their lives and among his people, so that the sin and discontent of the rabble would not be able to take root and destroy them. We are called by Jesus to be salt, to have that salt within us, to maintain that environment of salt within us, to create in us an atmosphere of healing and wholeness, but also to be salt in the church, to be salt in the community of Macon, to be salt in the world. And in so doing, to bring God's presence into those places, that we might be an instrument of blessing to those we encounter as God's presence among us and within us moves out into the world. Amen.